The book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 5. We've begun in this amazing narrative and account of the birth and life and death and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to try to go all the way through this thing. I hope to outlive it and make it all the way through. It's quite a journey. The title of the sermon is The Faithfulness of God and the Forerunner of Christ. First thing to notice is the factual nature of the account. So let's read it, starting in verse 5, and we might go to 25, we'll see. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandment and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized that he'd seen a vision. Of course, we know more than a vision. There's more to it than that. In the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." First of all, we must note the factual nature of this account. All the detail, all the facts. Days of Herod the king, a priest named Zechariah who was part of a division in which the Jewish division of priests was divided. Abijah, very technical detail there. His wife from the daughters of Aaron, and so forth and so on. Now, the factual nature of this account is consistent with what Luke said when he began the book and how he researched the book. He told us in verse 3. He says there, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." He said there, not merely followed, I think it's a better translation, searched out diligently. He searched it out, he did research. For some time past, and it's literally onothen, from the top. I went back to the source, and the top, the source here, is not the birth of Christ, it's the birth of the forerunner who preceded Christ, to write an orderly account for you. And he says in verse 3, he did it all with first-hand witnesses, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke says, "I did not use for any of my material anyone except someone that was actually there at whatever event I report." So he makes that very clear, doesn't he? Right up front. Now, so he's totally consistent with the way he does it. You can see the analytical side of this man. Dr. Luke. Paul tells us he was a physician. Now, the forerunner of the Messiah is the starting point for Luke. He starts there. He goes before Christ to go to the history of how John the Baptist, who was sent before Christ to announce that Christ was there, coming imminently, how that began. Because the Old Testament prophesied not only there would be this person, this Messiah, who would deliver his people from the bondage of sin, including death and the judgment that our sin brings. The Old Testament not only predicted him, it predicted clearly that right prior to him would be someone whose entire ministry would simply be to announce that he's coming. And that's also prophesied in the Old Testament. So let's take a look where it was done. And it's the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. So let's take a look at chapter 3 of Malachi. Behold, I send in chapter 3, verse 1, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. There it is. So this prophesied that someone's coming prior. Verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now watch. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That also is a prediction of John the Baptist, who the angel tells Zechariah will actually come in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah will actually come later, but it's the exact same thing John the Baptist does. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he will turn, look at this, many of the children of Israel to the Lord. They will go up before him. And then again, he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. It's exactly what was said in Malachi 4:5. So Luke knows this. He knows that the prophets and the prophecies were not only about this person who would be the deliverer, but he knows that there's prophecies, explicit prophecies, that he would have a forerunner, someone that would come to announce him. So he starts there. But even though he starts there, his focus is on Christ, even when he's mentioning John the Baptist. Let me show you. Go back to chapter 1 of Luke and watch when Zacharias celebrates the birth of his son. Finally, in verse 67 of chapter 1, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now go down to 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet. That's his son. That's John the Baptist. You'll be called the prophet of the Most High. But notice, John the Baptist is not about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is about Christ. He pointed to and he preached Christ. He's not about John the Baptist. Watch this. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You're preparing the Lord's ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Watch this. Because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us. That's Christ, I'll show you, from on high. The focus, even in John the Baptist, is that he points to Christ and his father knew it. To someone called, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He will give light to those who sit in darkness. And he will be characterized by tender mercy. Verse 78. And of course, that is demonstrated to the maximum degree in Christ's sin-bearing, substitutionary death, whereby he satisfied God's wrath to accomplish our redemption and our forgiveness. And Zacharias knew that. Now, he calls him the sunrise from on high. If you still have your hand on Malachi, notice something. Did you notice what he says in Malachi 4, 2? First one of Malachi 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. God plans on judging men. And he likens their judgment to them becoming stubble in a furnace, thrown in a furnace. I mean, it's scripture. It's reality. It's why Christ died in our place, was so that we wouldn't become stubble in a furnace. Then he says, that day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord. That's the second coming and the final judgment. It will leave them neither root nor branch. Now watch verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise. Remember, the sun rise from on high in Luke. This is it. Here he calls it the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. He's going to be a light like the sun that will light your darkness up. And for those who fear his name, it will not be the judgment in verse 1. There will be people that he redeems that will not experience that in verse 2. Here's what will happen. With healing in his wings, he'll heal them. Talking about their souls and their brokenness and their miseries. That's his first healing. Easily proved in Scripture. He heals the soul. He heals the brokenness. He heals the misery of sin. There will be healings in his wings. And you're going to go out leaping like calves from the stall. Luke knew all this stuff. So he started with the forerunner. Because he knew this was connected to the Messiah. So he said, I researched it all out. I searched it out from the top, Onothen, from the beginning, from the source. I researched it down to the birth of John the Baptist. Because he was prophesied too. Now, in all of this, well, one more thing. This person who would be the deliverer would also be God. Malachi, again, right at the end of the Old Testament. It was like God's final word before he went silent. Because he went silent for over 400 years until Gabriel showed up and spoke to Zechariah. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, watch this, please follow this, please. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Brothers and sisters, please tell me, who does Malachi prophesize will come to the temple? Who's coming to the temple? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Did God the Father or God the Son suddenly come into the Jewish temple? God the Son. And what's he call him? The Lord. The Lord of the temple will suddenly come where? To which temple? The Father's? Tell me whose temple? His temple. The sacrifices in the temple were sacrificed not only to the Father, but to the Son. He was equal with the Father. His wrath is outraged like the Father's. His law was broken like the Father's. He's the Lord as well. He will suddenly come to his temple. Now that explains the chaos and the destruction that he caused when he came to the temple. He saw the corruption of religion, all the money makers in the church, in the temple. All the hypocrites in the temple, like today in the church, just like today in the church, preachers that are in it for the money. Believe me, preachers in it for the money. And he comes in and he sees it. And he started throwing tables. You know, there's a temple police. They had a temple police. I'm thinking, where are they? Well, when a wooden oak 8x4 table goes flying 60 feet across the temple yard, you're probably thinking, I don't want to mess with him. You ever wonder about how far he threw those tables? It was enough that the temple police didn't get near him. And you know how big the temple yard was? 800 feet around it. And it says he cleaned out the whole temple. It'd be like standing at one end of Georgia Street on the farmer's market. And just going all the way through. But that's not a big enough farmer's market. We got to go into Oakland. They got a real farmer's market. And nobody does nothing. He says, the Lord will come to his temple. So this deliverer who's coming will be God, and that's why he can deliver you. He becomes a man. He's entirely a man. Because he walked into the temple in a body. But he's God, He's not God-like. He's God in a body. He's our deliverer. So Luke starts with his predecessor. Now, the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in this passage that He fulfills His promises. His faithfulness is demonstrated in the forerunner first, which guaranteed, and that was the excitement of Anna and Simeon in the temple. They knew, as well as Zacharias, that if the forerunner's here, he's right on his heels. So the faithfulness of God to His promises is demonstrated in the fulfillment of these prophecies that this forerunner's about ready to be born. All right, now how does He do this? First, He says that the period of time where God fulfilled His promises was in one of the darkest, most hopeless periods in Israel's history. Now, there's only a few words that prove it and demonstrate it. It's the first words of verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Herod was appointed by Augustus, Octavian actually, changed the name to Augustus. He was appointed by Augustus to be king of Judea. The Roman emperor appointed him in 37 BC. He was a puppet king on behalf of Rome to oppress the nation. They were under the heel of this tyrannical kingdom, Rome. Under its heel, oppressively. Secondly, it was not only a Roman appointment in which he was a puppet to oppress the people. He was an Edomite. He wasn't even Jewish. And the Edomites were a neighboring people, constantly in the Old Testament, at war with Israel. They were one of Israel's traditional, incessant, and greatest enemies. So, their king comes out of their enemy people. In addition, he sought to gain the favor of the Jewish people. He was a very skilled administrator and visionary. He had many huge building projects to pacify the Jews. He did many things to advance their culture, to pacify them, to quiet them. He rebuilt the temple and made it as glorious as Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed. He built the great fortress at Masada, which tourists can still go see. You can still see this temple. Still see the foundation of it in Jerusalem. That's what the Wailing Wall is. But in spite of that, he was a cruel, suspicious, ruthless man who trusted nobody. And he was barbaric. And we know this. He killed two of his sons and one of his wives. But more than that, when it was announced that Christ would be born, he sought the Magi out to see where he'd be born. He says, I want to go worship him. But he was lying because he wanted to find out where he was born. And you can read this in Matthew 2. So he could find the city he was going to be born and within maybe 15, 20, 30 mile radius, kill every infant baby to make sure that baby was dead. And that's exactly what he did. But in addition, the people were contented with the ritualistic, heartless, deformed religion. On top of it, a great segment of the Jews officially supported this Edomite king in spite of his ruthless ways. They supported him because he brought so many advances to the country. And there were so many Jews that supported him that when you read the New Testament, you'll come across not only Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll come across Herodians. And you go, what's a Herodian? That's a Jew that decided to support Herod, though he was suspicious and barbaric, because he did so many good things to advance the economy. Now that sounds familiar. Just advance the economy, and we don't really care that you're an Edomite that murders babies. So, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not. God is my witness. I'm talking about generations of American leaders. America's been doing this for decades. There's nothing new. I'm not picking on anybody. Don't read into this. It's the way we are. You know that. It's all about money. All right, let's leave that. The people were contented with a ritualistic, heartless, deformed religion. Go to Matthew 23. Jesus says in verse 1 to the crowds of his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." It's a robe with things attached to it, with scripture in it, to show everybody that they're holy men. And they even put bells on it so you could hear them coming. Unbelievable. "They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." You've got to give them the best seat. They got to sit in the platform, man, in a big chair. "And greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others." He's not done with them. Go to 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'We lived in the days of the fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' They build memorials for prophets. You witness this against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." In other words, finish the bloodshedding. He's next. He knows it. Finish your bloodshedding. Fill it up, you hypocrites. Now this is God talking. Then he says, "Fill up then," 32, "the measure of your fathers, you serpents." That's the man. He went beyond hypocrite. "You snakes. You brood of vipers, how do you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I send you prophets." Stop. Stop the music. Who sends the prophets according to Israel in the Old Testament? Who? Who does he say sends the prophets? I send the prophets. I'm the prophet sender. I'm God. Isn't this amazing? And he's going to send more because he says, "And wise men and scribes, some of whom you will, so there's future, more to be killed and crucify." He's one of them. They're going to crucify others. Peter was crucified. He was a prophet, apostle. "And some will flog in the synagogues and persecute them from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered." You actually murdered this prophet in the temple. You murdered him between the sanctuary and the altar. In the temple. Wow, that's amazing. Okay. People totally contented with hypocritical, mindless, heartless, deformed religion. So that's the period of time that God decides to keep his promise. Isn't that amazing? God decides to show himself faithful at that time. Doesn't that kind of sound like us? You say, "Man, I just was unfaithful this week. What's God going to do to me?" He's going to be faithful to you. And you know, if he does that more and more and more and more, you're going to start loving him more. And you're going to love him some more and then some more. And you know, you might even start singing. Amazing. You never know. Okay. Second point is the people who were chosen to bear the forerunner were ordinary people. Let's go look at them. Luke 1. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Okay. First of all, these are very simple, ordinary people who lived in an obscure little village out in the middle of nowhere. How do we know that? Verse 36 of chapter 1. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth." The angel's talking to Mary about her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the wife of Zacharias that we're looking at. Did you catch this? That Mary's relative is Elizabeth. This is why we know that John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. Through Mary, not through Joseph, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. God was his father. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. She was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose. Now, this is a verse. Mary arose from her house there and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah. So she goes up into the hills, into the outback, to a nameless city in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were simple people who lived in a nameless village in obscurity. And God says, those are the people I want to bear and to raise the forerunner who Christ goes on to say is the greatest man that ever lived. God just doesn't do things like us. We go to Hollywood. You go to the Oscars. Or you go to the big inauguration for the president and you pick somebody there. No. Go up into the hills. There's somebody up there that I've seen and watched for years. Same with Mary. The Bible says what's highly esteemed in the mind of men and the eyes of men is a complete abomination to God. Just figure if the world loves something, praises something, worships something, idolizes something, God hates it. So, they were simple people, but they were also saved people. It says in verse 6, is it? And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. I take righteous to mean righteous before God, not because of their personal righteousness, but because they put their faith in God's promises about the promised sin bearer, and based on their faith in His future sin bearing, they are a forgiven people clothed with His righteousness. Because we know that Abraham was saved that way, and he was in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham got his righteousness before God, not by his personal life, but because of a promise God made. And we know that the ultimate promise made is a Messiah coming who will bear our sins and can atone for them completely, because He's not just a man. He's God in human flesh, and He can absorb and take and endure in Himself a punishment that entails all the sins of all the sinners that He will ever save. And then He clothes us with His righteousness. That's got to be it. Because even in this passage, these people are not personally perfectly righteous. Go to verse 18. The angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you. That was 19. 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place. You didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. That was a serious sin. We're going to look at it in a minute. It was a serious sin. And He reprimanded him and dealt with him. But He said to be righteous. So the only righteousness He can have is the righteousness He gets because of the sin bearer and Him removing all his sins. And He was a man of faith, though he struggled there, obviously. And he was declared to be righteous. Now, he wasn't just saved, though. He was a changed man, a sanctified man who was growing. Because it says he was blameless in all his ways. Now, an elder must be blameless, 1 Timothy 3. And we know that an elder being blameless does not mean sinless. Or there would be no elders. Right? So don't read into blameless, sinless. Read into it, they had a good reputation. They had nothing that people could slander them about that would destroy a reputation. So they weren't sinless. They simply were real. They weren't hypocrites. What you saw in public is what they were in private. They weren't hypocrites. They had really been saved, really been declared righteous, and therefore their life showed it. Okay? That's what they are. They manifested that they'd experienced a new birth. And they could follow now and be empowered by the Spirit and by the change wrought in the new birth, they could follow Christ's commandments, God's commandments. They were the exact opposite of the Pharisees that Luke's going to talk about all the way through the book. But they weren't just sanctified. They were a suffering people. It says, they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They had a private sorrow. Their suffering was private. In that world, it was viewed to be a judgment from God when a couple was left without a child. And there would always be talk, always be surmisings. What did they do? What are they really like? We know this. We have many examples. One is Hannah, whose rival tormented her because she didn't have a child. And when she went to Shiloh to the temple, which was in those days, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, it says this in 1 Samuel. She was bitterly distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And that's when Samuel noticed her. And she was weeping because she'd asked God for years for a child, and God had not given her one. And then he did. So they had this private suffering. And many believers have private suffering. And their private suffering was over a long period of time. Because they're now of age. They've come to the point, we're never going to have our prayers answered. We simply need to resign ourselves that this suffering will go with us into the grave. Remember, he told the angel, how can this be? My wife's barren and I'm old. We're down the road with these people. They'd suffered privately and silently for years, but they kept serving God. Now, the Bible would tell us to not think it's a strange thing to endure trials. Peter tells us, don't consider it a strange thing when the fiery trial comes upon you. And to not think it's strange when sometimes it goes longer than you think it should go. Paul also said, no temptation comes on you but such as what? Common to man. Others have this thing. It just doesn't seem like it. There's nobody that hasn't been in the similar trial you're in, according to Paul. And God gave them a way of escape to endure it, not to run from it. In the middle of all this private suffering, they submitted to the Lord and kept serving and watched their heart and guarded their heart and didn't become embittered against God or people. How do we know that? Well, we'll look at it in a minute, but for now I want to show you what God was doing with them. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll try to show you what God was doing with them. He does this with all of us. There's no one he doesn't do this with. So we can all join together in looking at this. Let's start from verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Hebrews 12:3, so that you may not grow weary. So he says, first look at Christ. He endured hostility. He was suffering. He was at the end and the butt of jokes, and he was scorned, and God wasn't judging him. He's not talking about the cross. Don't conclude that. Don't conclude God doesn't love you. People don't conclude that because somebody else had tragedy or has severe trouble or children problems or money problems or health problems, don't conclude that God doesn't love them or God's against them. You don't know that. Keep going. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the blood. You haven't shed any blood yet. Cheer up. Like Jesus did. Remember, he just mentioned Christ. And then he says, well, you've actually forgotten something in verse 5. Here's what you forget. We all forget this, apparently. Especially when it's a private suffering that never seems to end. Here's what we forget. 5. You have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. Here it is. God's speaking to every one of us that are his children. My son, women as well, he speaks to all of us generically like that. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't grow weary when you're reproved by him. 2 things he tells us. Don't do one of 2 things. Don't despise it. Think lightly would be better translated. Despise it. That's what it really means. Don't despise it when he does it. But secondly, and that's bitterness comes out of that. Secondly, don't be weary when reproved by him. Don't despair. That's what the idea is there. Don't despise him by getting bitter, and don't despair by becoming hopeless. He says, the Lord disciplines the one who, what? Tell me. The one he loves. He chastens every son. How many children? Please tell me. Every single true child. There's no exceptions. Even Zacharias and Elizabeth. But he has a reason. 10. They, our human fathers, discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. Did you catch the seemed best to them? Did you catch that? Human fathers do it as seemed best to them, which means sometimes what they thought was best wasn't best. But at least they did it because they thought it was best, so back off of mom and dad. I had to back off my parents when I first got saved. Why didn't they do this and why didn't they do that? Until I raised my kids and they said, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? And I said, back off! I did what seemed best to me. You know, you can find a therapist that'll let you trash your mom and dad all day long, won't you? At $100 an hour. They disciplined us as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good. He knows what he's doing. It always is the best. That we may share his holiness. Why? At the moment, discipline seems painful. That is an understatement, man. I got limbs hanging off of me and arrows in my back. It seems painful rather than pleasant. But here's what God's doing in every case. He's doing this in every single case, even private suffering that lasts for years. But later, when he's done, and he finally gets done, believe me, he finally gets done, later it yields peace. The peaceable fruit or peace that comes from righteousness to those that are trained. You see, if he left us alone and we played with the sins we play with, we keep the attitudes we keep, we end up losing peace. And we're not useful. So he wades into us. He slowly wades into our life and says, I'm going to do what nobody else would do with you. I'm going to deal with it. And when you're all done, it's going to be out of you. Even Zacharias and Elizabeth. I don't know the movie, but there's a classic scene where the guy says, how much more of me do you want? You know? How much more of me do you want? How much more of this do you want? Instead of finding fault with everybody, say, God, why are you dealing with me? I want to learn. They were simple people, saved people, sanctified people, suffering people, and they were serving people. They served in spite of it, and apparently they kept their hearts right. And when God was done dealing with these people, he says, that's the couple I want to put John the Baptist into their home. Isn't that amazing? He says something. They go through years of private suffering, private sorrow, and God says, I got something for you later. Hold on. They served, because it says back in Luke, in 8, while he was serving as a priest before God with his division on duty, God had appointed these divisions under a number of different leaders in the Old Testament. One of them was Abijah, mentioned in verse 8. 24 divisions rotating the Levitical tribe into priestly service all year long. So there were thousands of men. And they had an appointed time. And then in addition, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude was outside at the hour. What's going on? Only one man out of those multitudes would be picked out of his division by lot to go inside. They served outside in the court to go inside to the holy place next to the Holy of Holies and burn and light the incense. It's right outside the curtain of the holy place. It was an amazing privilege. So he was consistent. He was even chosen for a special privilege and honor. And he was committed enough to risk what was involved by doing it. Because they knew that in the Old Testament, some priests, particularly the sons of Aaron, Abihu and Nadab, they desecrated the temple, didn't take it seriously, didn't follow the regulations, and God struck them dead inside the temple. And that's why the people are outside praying. It's amazing. There's some parts of the world where if men preach, they could be killed. Right? And this guy was committed enough to do it. And that takes us to the third point. The presence of an angel sent by God announces to him that he alone would be the favored one to bear with his wife the forerunner of the Messiah. It says, and there appeared to him in verse 11, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Altar of incense is about half the size of this piano. He's doing his thing, putting the incense in, lighting it, and he turns up and there's a person standing there. Whoa, what are you doing in here, man? What in the world are you doing in here? You sneak in from behind, the back? Is there a back door? And he's terrified. Now, one thing to start with. First is the subordinate role of angels. The angel is only there to give a message. The angel is serving Christ, who is supreme. The angel is just a messenger. He's an errand boy. Angels sing praise when Christ is born in Luke 2. They rejoice when sinners repent. And they are so amazed that Christ became a man to die for sinners that in 1 Peter 1, they desire to look into these things. But they are subordinates. They are inferior to Christ. Any obsession with angels, any preoccupation with angels means that somebody is not obsessed and preoccupied with Christ. They are mere lackeys that do errands, as great as they are. Now, having said that, he was stunned when he saw this angel. They have a majesty and a presence that's simply not of this world. So he's trembling with fear. But they are a minor reflection of Christ's glory, because when John saw Christ, he did not tremble with fear. He dropped like a dead man. Remember? So they have a minor reflection of Christ's glory. John, it says in Revelation 1, when he saw Christ, fell like a dead man in a deep coma, like a dead man. And then Christ touched him. He said, get up, John. It is me. So he still was stunned by this angel, and it might have been because he's not sure. He might have done something to offend God and desecrate it, right? He's not sure, and he knows that he has a struggle with God over not giving him a child. Correct? And he knows he wrestles at times. Why didn't God hear my prayer? And now I'm in the temple, and this guy's here to kill me. It's possible. It's really possible. Then he gives a special announcement of a son. He says, you're going to bear a son. You're going to call his name John. 14. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice over him. He'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will turn many, many of the children of Israel to the Lord. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedience to the wisdom of the just. So he turns people's hearts. And he says, though, this is an answer to prayer. Notice. Verse 13. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Now, this is an amazing thing. It seems to indicate that they had given up prayer. They were old. That's why he didn't believe it could happen. So the angel's actually saying to him, my coming is a consequence of your prayers that you prayed quite a while ago. You've stopped praying, but we heard the ones you did pray. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because you say to yourself sometimes, you know, I've been praying as much. I used to shed tears for my kids, or my dad, or my wife. And God says, I've seen those tears. But start praying again, okay? He says, it's a consequence of your prayers. God hears your prayers. They'd given up because to them it was impossible. They got too old. They said, it's impossible. Elizabeth, let's not pray anymore. This is crazy. It's just not going to happen. The reality is that God answers prayers not because they're possible. And it concerned this son, who would not only be saved, which surely was what they prayed for, but would be the greatest man according to Christ in God's sight that ever lived. It assumes that what men think is great, God doesn't. For this guy walked out in the desert with camel skins. And he preached. And he did foolish things like confront a king and tell him that the man he was married to wasn't his wife. And he put him in prison and cut his head off. This is a nobody, man. This is an absolute nobody. And Jesus said, he's the greatest man that ever lived. Period. Go look at it in John 11. Why? He tells you why. He preached to people's hearts about Christ. He will turn many's hearts. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't concerned that you simply went to church and read your Bible. He was concerned you had a heart that showed you repented and showed Christ was your Lord. He preached at the heart. And then he tells you, he will go before him. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, because he turned them to the Lord. So he preached to the heart, and he pointed them only to Christ. He pointed to Christ and pointed to Christ. We know this, because when all his disciples were following Christ, and he was losing the crowd that followed him, they said, John, what are you going to do? And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He's the greatest man that ever lived. He's the most Christ-possessed, Christ-obsessed, Christ-glorifying man up to that time that had ever lived. Well, there's a problem. And I'll finish with this. The problem of the unbelief of Zechariah. Zechariah said, how am I going to know this? I'm an old man. The angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I will sit right in the presence of God to speak to you. You're going to be silent until this boy, this child is born. He reached a hopeless state. That's clear. He was hopeless. But his response was dishonoring to God and God's character and disbelieving God's faithfulness towards his promises. On top of this, this man had the example of Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah. He had the example of Isaac and on and on and on. He was faithless towards God's character and God's truthfulness. He dishonored God's character and truthfulness. He diminished God's power. He didn't give God any ability to do anything beyond what we can do. So he reprimanded him. And he said, your sin is serious, Zacharias. It's serious. You've attacked the nature and character of God. Would God send me from his presence to lie to you? The specific chastisement that Zacharias received exactly fit what he did. When he should have praised the Lord, when he should have burst forth with his mouth in praise, he was utterly silent. You got it? He should have praised God, and they should have heard him outside the temple, screaming, Amen, Hallelujah. But it was complete silence. So the angel said, you indeed will be completely silent until the boy is born. Now, Elizabeth praises God. She kept it to herself. We don't know how old she was, but she's way too old to have a baby. So she didn't tell anybody she was pregnant because she knew she'd get a laugh. But when the belly got about that far out, 5 months in, she wore the same tight clothing. Look what God did. That's when she finally showed up, 5 minutes later. There's no way earlier she could have told anybody. So, the faithfulness of God is not determined by our faithfulness. The focus of our life is not ourselves, but Christ's person and His glory. And particularly, as Zechariah said, He will show His tender mercies. The focus of our life is the person and glory and love of the Lord Jesus, who in His tender mercies bore our sins to justify us and forgive us, to give us new life, and to break the hold and stranglehold of sin that surely leads to hell and destroys people here. And John the Baptist was the one, totally in fitting with what we read here, that when Jesus came out finally across the river, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all about Him. It's not about your ministry and who you know and how much money you make and what you do. It's about Christ. And if you live in a lean-to, or you drive a car that barely works, or you live in a mansion, it doesn't matter. Your greatness is how much you seek to exalt Christ. Period. Well, let's pray. Lord, help us now to get right with you if we need to. That all my troubles have been because I've been thinking about myself. John the Baptist ended up in jail and had his head cut off. But Christ was exalted. He must increase. I must decrease. Help us to worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.